This morning we're going to pick up where we left off in the Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. And we finished up last time, verse 25. And we'll look at verse 26 this morning and hopefully plan to get through the whole thing. So I will read Daniel 9, 26. I'll start at verse 25 to get the context. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So we want to go through verse 26, phrase by phrase, this morning and show you what this was speaking of and how and when it was fulfilled. So we'll look at that first phrase first of all. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now, to understand this verse, it's important to understand the previous verse. So the 62 weeks here, that's 62, the 62 weeks was the period after the first 7 weeks. And that's why we need to look back at verse 25, because if you only had verse 26, you'd think it's after 62 weeks, Messiah will come or Messiah will be cut off. And if you just assume that that's 62 weeks from the beginning of the prophecy, you're going to have a problem, right? But if you look back at verse 25, you see how this time, this 70 weeks, was split up. It was 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then the remaining week, the 70th week, then is covered in verse 27 and also in verse 26 for that matter. So the 62 weeks in verse 26 is after the 7 weeks that are listed in verse 25. So what this is saying then is it would be after 69 weeks. It would be after 62 plus the 7 equals 69. So after that, Messiah would be cut off. So the 62 weeks, remember, they began after Jerusalem, after the rebuilding was completed. Remember, the 7 weeks took place. That was the 49 years it took to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and have the city fully built again. And then the 62 weeks was that period after Jerusalem was rebuilt until Messiah came. And then the final week is when Messiah comes. So Messiah would be cut off then after 69 weeks from the beginning of the prophecy. From the beginning, whenever the commandment was given to restore and build Jerusalem, it would be 69 weeks. After that, Messiah would be cut off. Now you want to remember, we're dealing with weeks here, which are 7 year periods. Okay, that's going to be important for this next point. So therefore, the Messiah would be cut off after 69 weeks. Now, you might wonder why I'm emphasizing that, but this is an absolutely crucial, critical point. This is the most important point I will make in the sermon today. This could be the most important point in this entire series of sermons. Messiah would be cut off after 69 weeks, because that's exactly what it said there. And after 62 weeks, plus the 7, of course. So after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, after means, when we're speaking of time, subsequently, at a later time, afterwards. Okay, so Messiah would be cut off at a later time than the end of the 69 weeks. He would be cut off after the 69 weeks. Now, let me ask you, men in the church, what week comes after the 69th week? 70th. Oh, great. You guys obviously have been to kindergarten and know how to count. That's wonderful, because a lot of dispensationalists apparently don't know how to count. 68, 69, twiddle your thumbs for a couple thousand years. Eventually we get to 70, right? They don't know how to count. But you think, why is this important? So the 70th week comes after the 69th week. So what does that mean? If Messiah was cut off after 69 weeks, that means he was cut off during the 70th week, right? The only week left is the 70th week. So if he's cut off after 69 weeks, it doesn't mean he was cut off during the 69 weeks. It means he was cut off after the 69 weeks ended and the 70th week started. Therefore, he was cut off during the 70th week. Now, this would be plain and obvious to anybody that would read the prophecy and wouldn't be the slightest bit confusing. But this point is so crucial here, and I'll explain why in just a second. Let me first of all just show you what it means for Messiah to be cut off. It means for him to be put to death. If we look in Genesis 9 and verse 11, this is probably pretty obvious to you, but I'm going to prove it to you with some scripture just in case. To be cut off means to be put to death. Genesis 9 and verse 11 says, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." This is God's promise to Noah after the flood. And he said there, "Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood." Now, let's compare that with Genesis 7 and verse 21, and we will see what it means to be cut off. Genesis 7 and verse 21. It says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man." So right there it is. God says, I will no longer cut off. Did he say all flesh? All flesh shall not be cut off anymore. And it says there, all flesh died. You put those two things together. Obviously, to be cut off means to be killed or put to death. So, therefore, if Messiah would be cut off, it means that he would be put to death. He'd be put to death during the 70th week when he was cut off from the land of the living. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Isaiah 53 here matches up perfectly with Daniel chapter 9 in this regard. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. This is the marvelous prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So he was cut off out of the land of the living, meaning he was killed, he was put to death, he was hung on a cross and died for our sins. So this single fact, that Christ died during the 70th week, utterly obliterates the interpretation of the premillennial dispensationalists who claim that the 70th week is yet future. Because we know when Christ died, it was almost 2,000 years ago. So therefore, if Christ was cut off after the 69th week, it means he was cut off during the 70th week. Therefore, the 70th week was about 2,000 years ago when Christ died. Obviously. So we know exactly when the 70th week was. It was at the time when Christ died. So therefore, that means that the 70th week cannot be thousands of years into the future. Obviously, if the 70th week was in 30 AD or so, 26 to 33 AD or whatever. So like I said, this is a crucial point if you ever come across this insane heretical interpretation of the 70 weeks, which most people out there hold to, believe it or not, because most people have been infected with this premillennial dispensationalist stuff. I'll get into this more about what they teach about the 70th week, but they believe that this passage, that the 70th week is referring to the Antichrist, not to Jesus Christ. Really, really strange. Okay, anyway. So I'd say if you don't remember anything else from this sermon today, remember that Christ was cut off after the 69th week, which means he was cut off during the 70th. If that's the only thing, I will be so happy if you remember that one thing and take it with you today and remember it for a long time until I cover this sermon again in a few years or something. You just remember that fact, Christ was cut off during the 70th week. And if you take nothing else away, I will be a happy man. But I hope you get maybe a couple more things too. So it says there he was cut off after 62 weeks, but not for himself. It says there in Daniel 9:26, but not for himself. So Christ, his death was different than most other people's deaths that were crucified, because the other people that were crucified, they were cut off. They were crucified for themselves. The two thieves that hung on either side of him, they were thieves. They were criminals, right? They weren't cut off not for themselves. They were cut off for themselves. And the one thief even said that, right? He said that we are here. We deserve what we're getting, but not this man. He didn't. So why would Messiah not be cut off for himself then? Why was he cut off in the first place? It's because the wages of sin is death. Look at Romans 6:23. Last time I said Romans 6:3. 6:23 was in the outline, and I quoted 6:23, but I said Romans 6:3 when I listened to it again. So you were right, Wayne. I said the wrong reference. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, when you sin, you die. Okay? We sinned. Christ had to die. But he had no sin himself. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. This is why he was not cut off for himself. See, isn't this interesting? Because in this 70 weeks prophecy, you have a prophecy of the substitutionary death and atonement by the Messiah. Now, it's not exactly spelled out as plainly as it is in the New Testament, but the simple fact that the Messiah would be cut off not for himself tells us that he would die for others, right? 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, speaking of Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In 1 John, I think it's 3:5, it says that in him is no sin. All right, so Jesus had no sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, death had no claim on him. So he would have just lived on forever if God wouldn't have ordained that he were to be crucified and die for the sins of his people. He would have just kept on living, just like Adam. If Adam wouldn't have sinned, Adam would have just kept on living. He would have had unending life, and so would Christ, because there was no claim on his life. He'd broken no law, and therefore there was no claim of death on him. But Jesus was cut off for his people. This is why he was cut off, not for himself, because he had others to die for. He laid down his life for them. Look at John 10 and verse 15. This is what you call the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for others in order to save them. He took their punishment and in exchange gave them his righteousness. John 10 and verse 15. Jesus said, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Notice that? He didn't say, "I lay down my life for all animals," right? I didn't lay down my life for the farmer's entire herd of various types of four-footed beasts. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And in the Bible, we know that there are sheep and there are goats, right? And they are set in contradistinction to each other. "I lay down my life for the sheep." So what's that tell you? It means that he died for a certain group of people. He didn't lay down his life for all men in general. He laid down his life for the sheep. And then just another interesting verse just to back that up. He said there in verse 26, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." So right there we see that all men are not sheep. Some people are sheep, some people aren't. If Jesus laid down his life for the sheep and these guys aren't his sheep, what does that tell us? He didn't lay down his life for them. He only laid down his life for the sheep. And then verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Here's another proof of the deity of Christ. What man out there could say, "I lay down my life"? Well, there's probably lots of men that could lay down their lives, I suppose, right? You can, in the heat of battle, and you jump up and take a bullet for somebody else or jump on a grenade, right? You could lay down your life. Yeah, maybe some of us could say that. "That I might take it again"? Who can say that? Who of us can say, "I'm going to lay down my life and then I'm going to take it up again"? Nobody. None of us can do that. Jesus, though, had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it again because he was God. He could raise himself from the dead because he had within him a divine nature as well as a human nature. So Jesus gave himself to be an offering, a sacrifice to God for the sheep, for his people. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 2. This is why Daniel said he would be cut off, but not for himself. This was the greatest act of love and of self-sacrifice that the world has ever seen. You just turn to Ephesians. I'm going to go to Romans 5. A verse came to mind that backs up what I just said. Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the greatest act of love ever. Because, yeah, some people would lay down their life for somebody else. A soldier might lay down his life for his comrades in arms. A parent may lay down their life for their child, right? People have done things like that. But who do you know that would lay down their life for their enemies? I don't know anybody. The greatest act of love the world's ever seen. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for us. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. He didn't offer himself to us, like to be accepted, right? To be received and to get eternal life or something. He offered himself a sacrifice to God for us on our behalf. Just like that high priest, whenever he would go in to make atonement for sins, he wouldn't offer the blood to the people. He wouldn't offer the slain beast to the people. He would offer the slain beast for the people to take away their sins, right? And that was really in a figurative picture way. He wasn't actually taking away any sins, we're told in the book of Hebrews. But he would make that offering for them. Christ made his offering for us, not to us. It's such an important point because the world out there teaches that Christ offers himself to you and he wants you to accept him so that you can get the benefits of his sacrifice. No, the Bible repeatedly says over and over again that Christ offered himself to God for us. That's a key, critical distinction. Jesus was made sin for his people. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. This is why Daniel said he would be cut off, but not for himself. He would be made sin for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's why he had to die, because God imputed and imparted our sins to him, and now all of a sudden, Christ, who was sinless, now has many, many sins that need to be punished. And he went to that cross for us to take away our sins, not for himself. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So yes, cut off not for himself, but for the sins of his people. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, let's go back there again, that Christ was cut off for the transgression of my people. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Like I said, this verse matches up very well with Daniel 9:26 and 9:24, for that matter, when we looked at the sacrifice of Christ here a month or so ago. Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Not cut off for himself, but for the transgression of the people, of the elect. So this constituted the crowning sin of Israel in finishing the transgression. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Remember, we saw that in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 24. where one of the things that the Messiah would accomplish within the 70 weeks was to finish the transgression, or he wouldn't accomplish that, but that would happen during the 70 weeks, that the transgression would be finished. All of Israel's sin, which the crowning achievement, if you want to call it that, was the crucifixion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he died, not for himself, because of their sin and because of ours. And it was by this means he accomplished the end of sins, he made reconciliation for iniquity, and he brought in everlasting righteousness. All of those things we looked at in Daniel 9:24 here a few weeks ago. Now let's go on in Daniel 9:26 to the next part of the prophecy. It says there, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Let's look at that. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince that would come was a man named Titus. Titus was the son of the emperor, the Roman emperor, Vespasian. Titus was the commander of the Roman army, that is, the people. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come. He was the commander of those people that would destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was another guy that came that brought the armies, first of all. His name was Cestius, and he came in 66 AD and surrounded the city, and then he left, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, for no reason in the world. They don't know why he left. Maybe they suspect there was another war that he had to go, another battle he had to go take care of or something, but he left, and then Titus, the emperor's son, came back with the armies. Now, this is a historical fact. It's verified by the Jewish historian Josephus in his book, The Wars of the Jews. And usually you get both of his books together. I have it in one volume. It's called The Complete Works of Josephus, where he has the Antiquity of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. So this is a historical fact, undisputed, that Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. Titus was called the prince in that he was, first of all, the commander of the Roman army, and later he became the emperor of the Roman Empire. So once his father passed on, then Titus was heir to the throne. He became the emperor. So Titus was the prince of the people that would come. Now, dispensationalists, let me just refresh your memory just very quickly. Dispensationalists refer to a special brand of premillennialists that believe that Christ comes back secretly, that he raptures out the saints 7 years before his second coming, his visible second coming. And then when he raptures out the saints and all of his people are taken up, then comes the tribulation for 7 years. And then after that, and the Antichrist comes, and then Christ comes back and he puts down that reign of the Antichrist and he sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years in earth on Jerusalem. That's what the premillennial dispensationalists believe. They believe that 70th week is that period of time, that 7 year period after Christ takes his people out of this world, that the Antichrist then sets up his kingdom. That's what they believe. So the dispensationalists claim that the prince that shall come is some future prince which will be in league with the Antichrist, or possibly might even be the Antichrist himself. Okay, so they of course don't believe that the prince that would come would be Titus, which is the one that historically came. They think it's some future prince, it's some future time. They claim that Daniel 9:27, which we'll get to next week, they claim that 9:27 teaches that this prince that will come will make a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years, that would be the 70th week. Remember, they believe that the 69th and the 70th week are separated by, a couple of thousand years at least. Then they believe that this prince, this Antichrist or somebody in league with the Antichrist, that he will break the covenant with Israel after 3.5 years in the midst of the 70th week and will cause the sacrifices to cease in the rebuilt Third Temple. That's what they believe, that the Antichrist is going to come. They're going to rebuild this Third Temple in Jerusalem, and then the Jews will be able to offer their sacrifices once again. And then after 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks this covenant with Israel. He stops the sacrifices from happening in this newly built temple, and then there's 3.5 years, the hell break loose, and then Christ comes back and destroys him, is what they believe, as crazy as it may sound. So this interpretation is absurd on many levels, and I will give you the reasons for that. Firstly, it separates the 70th week from the 69th week by 2,000 years or so. So right there, that should make you question, who counts like that, right? Who counts 1 week after the next until you get to the last one, and then we have a great big span of time for a couple thousand years and then the final one? That's ridiculous. I've already proven that Christ was cut off during the 70th week. So right there, that whole argument, that whole interpretation is just dead in the water. I could stop right here and not say another word, and that entire interpretation is completely smashed and obliterated. But secondly, let's just look at some other absurdities with this interpretation. Secondly, the prince that shall come is the prince of the people that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Notice what it said there. Let me just turn back to Daniel chapter 9 again. Because it tells us who the prince is. I mean, there's no question about it. We don't need to try to figure out who might this prince be in some future time. It tells you right here who he is. It says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary, it was their prince. Well, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. Well, then who's the prince? The Roman prince, right, of those people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. This is not rocket science. It's a historical fact that it was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. Therefore, the prince that shall come must be a Roman prince. Now, there's a little problem with this interpretation if the 70th week is, you know, sometime yet future, because the Roman Empire ceased to exist about 1,500 years ago. It came to a close there in 500 and something AD, 570 something, I think it was. So it's been a long time gone. So how is a prince of the Roman people who destroyed Jerusalem, and by the way, the Roman people don't even exist anymore as far as a nation or an empire goes, how is a prince of the Roman people who destroyed Jerusalem going to come from where, you might ask, and make a covenant with Israel? So here's a people that don't exist anymore, and a prince from a people that don't exist anymore is going to come from somewhere, where might that be, and make a covenant with Israel. That's a problem. And then thirdly, this interpretation completely changes the entire meaning of the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy is all about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this interpretation makes the Antichrist the focus of the prophecy instead of the Christ. Think about that. It just makes you wonder, who is the God of dispensationalism? Who inspired this satanic doctrine? Maybe the devil, who's the greatest Antichrist. It removes the events of the prophecy from the distant past to the uncertain future. Totally turns this prophecy on its head. Really, really irritates me. Let's look at the next part of that. Daniel 9:26 says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. The end thereof shall be with a flood. What does that mean? Does it mean that they were going to get a lot of rain and there was going to be, you know, wide-scale flooding in the land? No. Remember, we always need to interpret the Bible with the Bible. So if we can look in the Bible and we can find out what this phrase or word, a flood, means, especially when we're speaking of prophetic utterances, if we can figure that out, then we can figure out what this is speaking of, what's going to happen here to Jerusalem. And sure enough, we can. Because God's judgment of sinners is as a flood that takes them away. Let me give you a verse here in Psalm 90, 5 through 7. Psalm 90, 5 through 7. Every single last word of this prophecy was completely fulfilled when Christ came. And then in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, completely fulfilled. There's no future fulfillment to look for. It's totally absurd to even try to do so. Psalm 90, 5 through 7 says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. So here we have a telling of God's judgment on people when he cuts them off. And what does it say? Thou carriest them away as with a flood. This is descriptive language to show God's judgment when he just wipes out a people, just like a flood. And this is what invading armies are described as in the Bible. The destruction by invading armies is referred to as a destroying flood. I'll give you several verses here that will back this up. Isaiah 8, 7 through 8 is the first one. Isaiah 8, 7 through 8. Isaiah 8 and verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That verse perfectly explains what Daniel's talking about in Daniel 9 and verse 26. Here it's talking about the king of Assyria, right? The king of Assyria would come in as a river overflowing its banks, and he would pass through Judah. He would overflow it and go over it, reaching even to the neck, and just wipe out all the inhabitants, just like a rushing river in a flood. Let me give you another one, Isaiah 59 and verse 19. A flood is a really good description of an invading army destroying a nation. I mean, you've seen movies, right, where you see an invading army just coming down over a hill with their horses and chariots and soldiers running, and it just looks like a flood coming. It looks like a flood of water is overflowing its banks, and here it comes to just destroy everything in its path. That's what happened to Jerusalem and Judah in 70 AD. Isaiah 59 and verse 19 says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Yes, this happened. This would happen to God's people whenever God was on their side. But in 70 AD, the Lord did not lift up a standard. The Lord used them to totally wipe them out. Look at Jeremiah 46 and verse 8. Jeremiah 46 and verse 8. It says, Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth, and will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Right there you go. The end thereof shall be with a flood, with an invading army destroying Jerusalem. Let me give you one more. Jeremiah 47, 2 through 4. Jeremiah 47, 2 through 4. It says, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters shall rise up. Behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. So this is, of course, not referring to the destruction of Israel, but I'm just showing you that the same exact language is used where the waters will rise up and an overflowing flood will come in and wipe them out. This is what happened to Jerusalem. The Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem with overwhelming force, like the raging flood that swept away everything in its path. Let's look at Luke 19, 41 through 44. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied would happen. Luke 19:41-44 says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Yes, the end thereof should be, shall be as a flood. The Romans came in, their enemies came in, trenched them about, compassed them, kept them in on every side, and laid them even with the ground. And that is precisely what happened in 70 AD. They completely destroyed those people. They killed about 90% of them, over 1.1 million. The other ones were carried captive into all lands. And then they destroyed the city in its entirety. So much so that you could that they drug a plow right across it. It was just made into farmland. So everybody, you know, people always, Christians like to go over to the Middle East. They like to go back to Israel and see the place where Jesus walked. You are not seeing the place that Jesus walked. Yes, you're seeing the hills maybe that he walked on. The whole city of Jerusalem that's there today was not there after 70 AD. It was completely destroyed. It was nothing but a field. I don't even believe the so-called Weeping Wall was there in Jesus' day. You know why I don't believe that? Because Jesus said not one stone would be left here upon another. And yet they have this wall over there that was supposedly part of the original temple foundation. I don't believe that. I believe what Jesus said. So yeah, you want to go over there and look at all those buildings and think, wow, this is so neat. Jesus walked around here. He probably ate dinner at that building, right? No, he didn't. None of this stuff was built hundreds of years after the fact. It's a big tourist trap is what it is. But I wouldn't mind seeing the geography of the land just to know where Jesus walked. That would be interesting. But as far as that city goes, you may as well go to New York City and walk around and think this is where Jesus walked, because it has as much similarity as the city of Jerusalem does today. And then the next part of the verse. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. A desolation is the action of laying waste a land, etc., destroying its people, crops, and buildings, and making it unfit for habitation. Utter devastation, an act or occasion of this kind. So there would be desolations. You notice that? Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So there would be multiple ones. There would be a laying waste of the land, destroying its people, crops, buildings, and so on. This was going to happen repeatedly. And that's exactly what happened. There would be desolations in Jerusalem while it was besieged unto the end of the war with the Romans. You see, the war lasted for 3.5 years. It wasn't something that just happened quickly, right? They just didn't come in and just march in one day and destroy it all and go home. 3.5 years it lasted. I mentioned that Cestius came in first, surrounded the city, and then he left. Whenever he left, the believing Jews that believed what Jesus said, when he told them, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Head for the hills, he said, right? They listened. They got out of town, and the rest of the Jews did not. They stayed. And they thought in their proud arrogance that the Lord had delivered us from Cestius and the Lord is on our side and the Lord will never let anything bad happen to us. And then a whole bunch of Jews from all over the place came in for a big feast. And Jerusalem was just teeming with people. Jerusalem was as full of people as possible. And then the Romans surrounded the city again right after that. And they, most of all of them, 90% of them got wiped out. So like I said, the war lasted 3.5 years, beginning in 66 AD and ending with the final overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There is a historical account of this war given in the writings of Flavius Josephus, as I mentioned, and it's interestingly enough called the Wars of the Jews, which is what this said, that unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So the Roman armies invading and destroying Jerusalem was called the abomination of desolation by Jesus Christ. Remember what he said there, to the end of the war, desolations are determined, and Jesus called the Roman armies invading and surrounding and destroying Jerusalem the abomination of desolation. Luke 21 and verse 20. There are so many crazy theories out there as to what the abomination of desolation is in Matthew 24, and I think it's Mark 13, in the Olivet Discourse. And I mean, I get people, because I made a video on this, on what the abomination of desolation was. And I get people constantly commenting on that, telling me that it's a nuclear war, or it's, you know, the coming Antichrist and offering swine in the temple, or who knows what. All kinds of crazy interpretations as to what this is. And all you have to do is read two verses and compare them, and Jesus told you exactly what it is. And that's exactly what I did in that video. I made it as plain could be. And then they come back and say, oh no, it's a nuclear war. Do you people have a brain? Luke 21 and verse 20. Jesus said, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now let me just keep reading here just to get you the context. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. What did Jesus tell them to do? Exactly the opposite of what they did. He said, let not them which are in the countries enter thereinto, and that's exactly what they did. They didn't head for the hills, they stayed, and then the Jews from all these other nations came in from the other countries into Jerusalem in exact defiance of what Jesus said to do, and they all died for it. Or most of them did, and the rest of them were carried captive. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Like what Daniel said. What Jesus was referring to here, is what Daniel said would happen. Now, just keep your finger there in Luke 21 and turn back to Matthew 24. You know, I've got patience with people if nobody's ever explained it to them, but I don't have much patience whenever I spend 10 minutes explaining it to you and give you proof text comparing Scripture with Scripture and tell you exactly what it is, and then you come back with some boneheaded thing like nuclear war or something. That just irritates me. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Jesus said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then look what he says next. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So when you take that passage, and you compare it with that passage in Luke, and you see that they are parallel passages. And when Jesus said, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation, you compare that with Luke 21:20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What is the abomination of desolation? It is Jerusalem being compassed with armies. It's not a nuclear bomb. It's not some antichrist. It's not swine offered in the temple or whatever these crazy people come up with. It's Jerusalem surrounding, or it's the Romans surrounding Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, flee to the mountains, just like he went on to say in Matthew 24. And then he says, these be the days of vengeance, which all things are written must be fulfilled. And then he goes on in Luke in verse 23 to say, but woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Same thing that Matthew said, woe unto them that give suck in those days. And what did he say? He said, for there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Matthew said it'd be great tribulation. Luke said there'd be great distress in the land. It's the same thing. It's a parallel passage. I feel bad for you. You guys are just getting the brunt of this thing just because I need to vent my frustration at other crazy people out there. But hopefully, if you ever come across this, you'll remember, and you can show them yourself. Now, these desolations that were determined upon the people in the city of Daniel, it was done so because of the rejection of their rejection of the prophets and Jesus Christ and the apostles. Because he says, under the end of the war, desolations are determined. Why were desolations determined? Well, it's because that they would reject Christ and the prophets and the apostles. And because of that, God had determined to give them desolations. And their rejection and their subsequent punishment were foretold. They were determined before. Let me show you this. I'll show you their rejection was foretold, and I'll show you that the desolations that resulted from their rejection of Christ were also foretold or determined. Look at Acts 4, 10 through 11. Acts 4, 10 through 11. It says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. But this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." That was prophesied back in the book of Psalms, right? That they would reject the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So their rejection had been foretold. Right, the Lord knew it was coming, and therefore he determined desolations upon them. Look at verses 25 through 28. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." This was foretold in Psalm chapter 2. We've read that just recently in this series. And if you compare that, I'm not going to read it, but if you compare that with Psalm chapter 2, you'll see that that's exactly what the Lord was speaking of. As a matter of fact, maybe I just will read it. Look back at Psalm 2, 1 through 5. Psalm 2, 1 through 5. If you ever look around in the craziness of this world and you get concerned and you think about all the wicked people out there and all their machinations and conspiracies, read Psalm chapter 2. Because they were doing this back in the days of Jesus Christ, and the Lord turned it around on them, made them fall into the pit that they had digged, made the stone that they were trying to roll back upon them. He destroyed them with their own ideas. Psalm 2, 1 through 5 says, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Yes, this was all foretold. It was foretold that the people of Israel, with the Gentiles, with Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the leaders of the Jewish people, all of them would conspire together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because of that that desolations were determined upon them. Look at Acts 13, 27. You mess with God, he'll mess with you. Acts 13, 27. It says, "For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." You see, their rejection was foretold. The Lord knew it was coming, and their desolations were determined. Look at verses 40 and 41. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." That was prophesied back in the book of Habakkuk. Our Lord then predicted the very desolations that would happen to Israel in Matthew 23 and Luke 21. And he declared them to be the fulfillment of what was written earlier in Isaiah and Daniel. Let's look at some of these. So first of all, let's look at what our Lord predicted in Matthew 23. Matthew 23:37-38. Here's the desolations that were determined. They were determined by the Lord a long time ago whenever he gave the prophecy to Daniel. And then they were determined again by Jesus Christ. He told them ahead of time what was going to happen to them. In about 40 years, they had the same desolation that was prophesied. It was again determined upon them. Matthew 23:37-38. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolations were determined. Your house is left unto you desolate. That was what they had waiting for them in 40 years, a desolate house. Look at Luke 21:20-24. I've already read most of this. We already read everything up to verse 24. I'll just read 24. You remember when he said Jerusalem would be compassed with armies and so on. And he said that there would be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people in verse 23. And then in verse 24 he said, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Desolations were determined. Troddening down. Their city would be destroyed. They would be killed by the edge of the sword, and the rest of them that weren't killed would be led away captive into all nations to be slaves. It was called the diaspora when they were dispersed among the world. And Jesus said that this would be the things that were spoken of by Daniel. And it was also a fulfillment of what was spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah 6:9-12. These desolations that would happen to Israel were something that they should have known about because the prophets had said that it would happen. But the problem is with the Jews is they didn't believe the Old Testament. They didn't believe Moses. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe my words. Isaiah 6:9-12. And he said, go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, this is quoted in every gospel. It's quoted right there where Jesus gave the parable of the sower. And then in John, I think it's quoted in, I think it's John 12, if I remember right. But anyway, the fulfillment of these words was clearly in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and what would follow. Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? Isaiah is asking, how long do I go and preach to these people that aren't going to be able to hear what I'm saying? Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they shall cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah says, how long? He says, till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Well, Isaiah died long before that would happen, but how do I reconcile that? Isaiah's prophecy was written down, and Isaiah's words went unto the Jews right up until the end. It was read to them every Sabbath day. Until the land was wasted without inhabitant and the houses with no man, and everything was utterly desolate. And the Lord had removed men far away. Remember, he said you'd be carried captive into all nations. And there'd be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it there'd be a tenth, and it would return, and the holy seed would be the substance thereof. What is that referring to? I'd say it's referring to the Jews that were converted to Christianity. They were the holy seed thereof. They were the ones that ended up being God's people. They were the substance of what God's people always were a picture of, about what Israel was always a picture of. It's So yes, desolations were determined. Isaiah determined desolations upon them. And Daniel in 9:26 that we've already read several times. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And Jesus said that that which was spoken by the prophet Daniel should be fulfilled there in 70 AD. So when God determines desolations upon a people, there is no escape. If God says this city is going to be desolate, it's going to be desolate. When God says something, it happens. I'll just give you one verse, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. This is God, there's none like Him, He says, in verse 9, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, I will do all My pleasure. When God determined desolations upon Israel, Israel got desolations. Now I'd like to end on a practical note. Not on a happy note, but on a practical note. Behold, the Jews lost their church. Beware lest you lose yours. Look at Romans 11 and verse 22. You see, they rebelled against the Lord for so long a time that the Lord finally had enough and destroyed them. Well, you know what? The same thing can happen to us. It can happen to churches here in New Testament times, just like it happened to God's church in the Old Testament, which was the nation of Israel. Romans 11 and verse 22, he says, Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, he's talking about the Jews, who were broken off of the olive branch, which was the church. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Churches rise up and churches die, right? And lots of them have over the years. And we want to be very careful not to be high-minded, but to fear, not to get lax in our Christianity, not to get lax in our Bible reading and in our prayer time and in our church attendance, right? We want to be really careful. Because as soon as we take for granted what we have here, we'll lose it just like the Jews lost theirs. And somebody else will get it just like we got it after they lost it. Somebody else will come along. There will always be a church in this earth. It may be negligible when Christ comes back, but there always will be one. But there's no guarantee it will be this one. So we want to be very careful to continue to be thankful and grateful and zealous for the house of God, lest we lose it like the Jews did.